Well, I invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to the Epistle to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and we'll begin our reading in verse number 10, and read down through the 20th verse as we have seven times together in this series we are in the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10. This is the word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We're taking as our text this evening the first phrase of verse 17, the fifth piece of the Christian's armor, and take the helmet of salvation. This is our seventh time coming to this passage of Scripture, and we actually began this series way back the last Sunday evening of May. And so since it's been such a long and drawn-out study of this portion of God's Word, perhaps a little review is in order so that we don't lose the forest because of the trees. We definitely want to keep the big picture in mind whenever we're studying any portion of the Word of God. What is the context in which we find this little phrase and take the helmet of salvation? This is the New Testament's premier passage on the subject of Christian warfare. Christian warfare is one of several metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe the Christian life. There are many metaphors in Scripture to describe what it is to be a Christian, what living out the Christian life is. Sometimes the Christian life is compared to life in a family, with a father and with brothers and sisters and with familial obligations. Sometimes the Christian life is compared to a walk or to a race that needs to be run or to working and laboring in a vineyard. And here the metaphor being used is war. That the Christian life is not only a walk and not only a labor and not only a race and not only a family relationship and the many other metaphors we could speak of, but the Christian life is a war. And this metaphor is calculated to remind us and to stress the earnestness and the watchfulness it takes to live well as a Christian. It stresses that there are forces set against us, that we have enemies determined with unrelenting energy to oppose every advance we try to make in the Christian life. There is an enemy set on causing us to fall and to destroying us and our testimony for our great captain. And since this enemy is none other than the devil himself, and since he operates with the help of an organized army of demonic emissaries, and since he has an ally within the heart of every Christian called the flesh, we are not as strong in this warfare as we think we are. And we stand in desperate need for strength from on high, for power and for might to be given to us from our great captain. In every earthly army, the strength of the captain is in his troops. But in God's army, the strength of the troops is in their captain. And this is how the whole passage began. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And remember, we talked about that phrase, be strong, be strengthened. It's a passive tense. Receive strength, might, power from the Lord. Be strong, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Christian life is a war. We are not as strong as we think we are, but God has given us every provision to stand. And that's what this passage is all about. What is the equipment that our captain has given to us to prepare us to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand? And so he goes through these elements of armor where he takes Christian virtues, basic elements of the Christian life, and compares them to elements in the Christians, in the Roman soldiers' arsenal. And so he works this metaphor through six different elements. And we talked about how these elements which he points to are just basic elements of Christian life. So for instance, he talks about truth. We can't live as Christians without truth. Truth is what centers us. Truth is what holds everything together. Truth is therefore like a belt. And just like the ancient soldiers had to gather up their long flowing skirts and tuck them into their belt if they were to have any kind of preparedness for motion in the battle, we must prepare ourselves with a thorough knowledge of and commitment to the truth. And so he says in verse number 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. And certainly you cannot live well the Christian life forgetful of the imputed righteousness of Christ. So many of Satan's blows come at us by exploiting our consciences. So many of his blows come at us by exploiting the fact that we lack so much righteousness, that we don't live up to what we claim to be. And he accuses us of hypocrisy day in and day out. He reminds us of our failures. And he seeks to use those failures to make us doubt our acceptance with God. So the imputed righteousness of Christ is like a breastplate defending us from all of these accusations of Satan. Third, you can't live the Christian life well without right thinking about the gospel. The Christian life is all about walking worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. It's all about living out the gospel. Right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. And so this preparedness in the gospel is what enables us to stand. The gospel's like our shoes in that way. It gives us a firm footing as we walk the Christian life. Faith is absolutely essential to Christian living. In fact, we usually call Christians believers. It's so essential. Faith. But faith is not some feeling that we work up in ourselves. It's faith in something. Biblical faith is always objective. It always points to its object, and it's its object that makes us strong. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about that when we're tempted, we must discipline ourselves to combat temptations with Scripture. It's the only sure way to quench those fiery darts and to keep those darts from producing all kinds of collateral damage on us as they inflame our passions, which are already there. And so faith is like a shield. It's like a shield defending us from fiery darts. And this evening we come to the helmet in verse 17. The helmet which is salvation. We have three questions to address that I think logically come out of this phrase. I think anybody who comes to this phrase would ask these questions and want them answered. First, let's talk about what does Paul mean by salvation? What does he mean by that broad word? Second, we should talk about why we need a helmet. And this will help us to see some application personally to our own Christian living. Why do we even need a helmet in the first place? And then we need to talk about how to take that helmet of salvation, because we're in the section where we are told to take things. Remember last time we talked about the division? The first three things are things you have. The second three things are things you must take. That's our governing verb here, take. Take the helmet of salvation. And so how do you take it? What does that mean? What does it mean? And so first of all, what does Paul mean by salvation? What Paul means by salvation? You know, this piece of armor could potentially be the broadest of the pieces of armor. There's very little explanation in the text here. This is the one piece of armor where we have the least amount of explanation. It's just one little phrase. Take the helmet of salvation. Nothing about fiery darts. Nothing about girding yourself, and nothing of that imagery of tucking in your skirt. Nothing about an explanation, a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's just a simple, bare phrase. Take the helmet of salvation. And salvation is such a big and broad word. It encompasses a whole library of doctrines. What does he mean by take the helmet of salvation? Think how broad that we could go with this. The doctrine of salvation is usually branched into two categories: salvation accomplished and salvation applied. That's the title of the classic work by John Murray, the theologian of the 20th century, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, the two aspects of salvation. Under the accomplishment side, think of all that we could talk about under that branch of theology, the accomplishment of salvation. We could talk about expiation, which is the removal of guilt. Like the guilt of Israel laid upon the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement and then carried away and dropped off in the wilderness, that's what Christ accomplished for all those who will trust in him. He expiated their guilt. He removed their guilt. Their sin is removed from them as far as the east is from the west. Or we could talk about propitiation, which is the satisfaction of wrath, which is an offering that is made to satisfy the just wrath of God, and how the Lord Jesus is set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, that the Lord set him forward to be the curse for us and therefore to redeem us from that curse of the law. That's part of the accomplishment of salvation. He satisfied wrath that was due to us. Or we could talk about reconciliation. That's a key element of the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus. He takes warring parties that are absolute enmity with each other, alienated from both sides. Our sins making us obnoxious to God, and so he's alienated from us. And then him being obnoxious to us because of our deadness of heart. And so these two warring parties must be brought to peace. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. He brings us nigh by his cross. And not only then are we not enemies anymore, but we're brought into a close familial relationship. We could talk about reconciliation under the heading of salvation. Or we could talk about redemption. Redemption is the release from a slavery. It's a breaking of a bondage. It's a purchasing by a ransom price out of slavery. And when Jesus explains his own work of salvation, he says, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. His work accomplished is a price laid down to free captives. It's a ransom that's paid. And so you could talk about salvation as redemption. Or we could talk about salvation as a work of destruction. How that the Lord Jesus accomplished the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. He crushed the serpent's head in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. Each of these elements we could talk about under the category of salvation accomplished. But then there's more to salvation than that. All of that objective work of Christ must be applied to me by the working of God's Spirit. And so we talk about salvation applied. So the first thing that happens in my experience is the effectual call. The Word of God coming forth with saving, life-giving power to raise me from my death in trespasses and sins. The call of God, sometimes called regeneration, the new birth, giving spiritual life to that which was dead. And then the first thing that happens after someone has spiritual life is conversion, which is faith and repentance. And then after they're converted, logically the next thing is justification, right? That God pardons them of all of their sins and accepts them as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. And then comes adoption, which is when we're brought in to the family of God in all of the rights and privileges of being called a child, a son of God. Calling, conversion, justification, adoption. Presently, all those of us who know Christ are in the process of, next, sanctification, which is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to save us from the power of sin in our lives, to work in us more love for God and more hatred for sin, whereby we die unto sin and live unto righteousness daily, progressing in sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. And then we could talk about glorification, which is the final result of all of this work. How that one day all those who are in Christ will be members of a body of just men made perfect. Eternal blessedness in the kingdom of God. You see how broad salvation is. There's so much to talk about. Is this what Paul has in mind? The whole package. Salvation accomplished in the atonement of Christ, applied by the working of the Spirit by grace. All of this, is this what Paul has in mind? Is this the helmet he would have us to put on? And certainly, who would argue? Who would argue and say that a growing knowledge of all that I just briefly spoke of, that a growing understanding of these doctrines would be helpful in living the Christian life, that it would be beneficial to know them better, to know them deeper, to know them more experientially? Who would argue that those things are certainly a helmet unto us and a help in our Christian warfare? But my premise this evening is that taking the helmet of salvation means something more narrow and more defined than just salvation broadly spoken of. I think that Paul has something very specific specific in mind, a very specific aspect of salvation in mind. You can think of it this way. We can think of the word salvation in three tenses. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And those are all not, they're not mutually exclusive, they're all at the same time. I have been saved, I've been pardoned of my sins, accepted as righteous, I'm in the family of God, there's an objective status that I own now, I have been saved. I am being saved, which is the ongoing work of the Spirit within me, and I will be saved, speaking of glorification. And I think that Paul has one of those in mind, one of those tenses. And the reason I'm convinced that he has just one in mind specifically is because of the cross reference we read earlier in the passage, in the service. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When we have a phrase that is ambiguous, like helmet of salvation could very well be, if we can find an exact parallel passage written by the same author, then we are definitely on the right track if we see his explanation and compare it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 8, he tells the believers in Thessalonica, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Now, which tense would that match up with? I have been saved, am being saved, or will be saved? I think he's talking about salvation in the future tense. Hope of salvation. That this helmet that he tells us to take is the helmet of the hope of salvation. It is a confident expectation of a future certain work of God for me as an individual. And that is my defense in this specific fight against the devil. I believe Paul's telling us that our defense against Satan's attacks is to deliberately set our hope and set our affection on things above and the glory that awaits believers. And that's what he means by take the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, glorification, salvation, the future tense, the certainty of I will be finally saved. And so I think that answers our question, what does he mean by salvation? Our next question is, why does a believer need a helmet? The need for a helmet. The hope of salvation here is compared to a helmet. Now, it's obvious that helmets protect our heads. And it's obvious that our head is a most vital part to protect. We can survive blows to all kinds of other places in our body, but we cannot survive a blow to our head. A blow to our head will be lethal, usually. And what's suggested here is that Satan's deceitful assault, and that's the whole category of Satan's assaults, they're all deceitful assaults. We talked about that way back in our second time in the passage when we talked about the wiles of the devil from verse 11. Okay, so Satan's deceitful assault is aimed at our thinking often. It's directed toward our minds. Now remember that one way of looking at the pieces of armor is to see them as Satan's strategies in reverse. Okay, one way of explaining them, one way to look at them, one angle to take when you're studying these out is to look at these as Satan's strategies in reverse. Okay, God is assuming it's going to be this strategy, so you need this defense. And so by looking at the defense, you can actually see the strategy. There's Satan's strategies spoken of in the reverse. So if God provides for us a helmet, then that means Satan is set on attacking our minds. And if God calls the helmet the hope of salvation, then that means that the aim of Satan's attack on our minds must be to do the opposite of hope. And what would a word be in our vocabulary that would be the opposite of being hopeful? How about discouraged? One of Satan's chief tactics is to assail our minds, our thinking, in order to produce discouragement. And a discouraged Christian who's not thinking correctly according to the terms of salvation will be a very weak Christian, a Christian who's very prone to the rest of Satan's attacks. This is one of his fundamental ways of cutting our legs out from under us, to use a different kind of a metaphor. This is one of his fundamental ways of weakening the believer. We've talked a few times about how Satan will exploit our consciences to make us doubt. Here, I think what's in view is his exploiting of our circumstances to make us discouragement, to make us discouraged. He exploits our circumstances to produce discouragement in us. He loves to point to our unresolved problems, to our poor health, to our financial stresses, to our strained relationships, or to whatever else seems negative in our lives, and to make us lose confidence in the love and care of our Heavenly Father. We must admit that we are very prone to be like Jacob in this. Remember when Jacob hears that Simeon got put in jail, and now this guy down in Egypt who's so mean and nasty is asking for Benjamin to come down before he gives them grain again. And Jacob's response is, "All these things are against me." And how prone we are to draw hasty conclusions against the faithfulness of God when we are under dark and difficult trials. This is the work of Satan, exploiting our circumstances to produce discouragement in us. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, I think I mentioned at one point that he wrote that classic called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says that one device of Satan to keep God's people in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition is by working the soul to make false inferences from the cross actings of providence. Satan says, "Dost thou see how providence crosses thy prayers, and crosses thy desires, and crosses thy tears, and crosses thy hopes, and crosses thy endeavors? Surely if his love were toward thee, his soul would delight in thee, and take pleasure in thee, and he would not deal thus with thee. All of these things seem to be against you. It doesn't seem like you're really a son of God." Of course, this is exactly what Satan did to our Lord in the temptation in the wilderness. We talked about that back in our second sermon regarding the wiles of the devil, how he exploited the circumstances of our Lord. "If thou be the Son of God," it doesn't seem like the Son of God would be all alone in the wilderness for 40 days without any food. "If thou be the Son of God, make these stones bread. Prove it to yourself." And so he will very often do this. Do you know that struggle in your own mind? When you've prayed for something for years and years and years, and it remains unanswered still, the struggle to keep heart, to not faint, to not be discouraged. Another way that Satan attacks our minds to produce a discouragement is by his continuing, unrelenting attack. Just the nature of the war and the continual nature of the war can very easily produce discouragement in the Christian. The Christian can say to himself, I've been fighting ever since I became a Christian. I'm still fighting. Is there ever going to be any end to this fighting? The whole fight seems vain and useless. Have I even gained an inch since I began? Have I done anything at all? And a Christian can become weary in well-doing. The campaign is so long and so drawn out. The warfare is so unceasing and constant. He's tempted to feel utterly hopeless. And then Satan comes along and he says, you are completely surrounded by trials and troubles and problems. Are you not finding yourself weary fighting this tiring campaign? Indeed. Do not things seem even worse now than they were before you were a Christian? So much for this Christianity of yours. It offered so much. But what has it really given you right now? What do you really have right now that it's given to you? Look at your life. It's worse off now than it was before you came to Christ. Daily struggles, weeping over your sin, fighting against temptation left and right. This wasn't part of your life prior to coming to Christ. It was easier back then. Why not give up? Such is the need for a good, solid helmet. Because he aims these attacks at our minds to produce discouragement. He exploits our circumstances. He wearies us in the continual battle. And we need a helmet to protect us from these attacks. And so, having spoken of salvation being a hope of salvation, a future-oriented salvation, and having seen the need for the helmet because of Satan's intention to discourage us by attacking our thoughts, let's put those two things together now. Let's put those two things together and consider how does the hope of salvation protect the Christian? How does the hope of a future salvation, the hope of glory, counter these offensives of Satan? How do you take the helmet of salvation? How do you deliberately take it up? Remember how we talked about this 2 weeks ago? When it came to the shield of faith, it's something you must take up. When you find yourself tempted by a fiery dart, you must deliberately take faith in a promise of God to quench it. Same kind of idea here. When we find ourselves discouraged, oppressed by these thoughts regarding our circumstances or the unwearying battle that we find ourselves in, we're to take hope. Take hope in our salvation. And so when the enemy tells you that you must give up and that you ought to give in, that you're hopeless, that you're losing, your answer is the hope of glory, the hope of Christ's certain coming, the hope of a final redemption. The helmet of salvation is that great hope of final salvation that gives us confidence and assurance that our present struggle with Satan will not last forever. That we will be, no matter how it looks right now, we will be victorious in the end. We know that the battle is only for this life. And even if we live a long life, it is but a split second compared to eternity with our Lord in heaven. We are not in a race that we can lose. We do not have a purgatory to face. We do not have an uncertain hope that our continued efforts will result in one day maybe making us acceptance with God, making us acceptable with God. We know that whom he has predestined, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he will also glorify. There's not a single loss of a single soul from predestination all the way to glory. It's God's unbreakable chain of salvation. And so as I really know my future destiny, and know that I'm going to be forever with the Lord and going to serve him and honor him forever and ever, that purifies me in the present struggle. Remember 1 John 3 when he says, we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. We will see him as he is. And he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. When we find ourselves discouraged by the onslaught of Satan exploiting our circumstances, or just discouraged by the weariness of the fight, we take hope. Remember Job. Incomparable suffering comes into his life. He's tempted to despair. And what does he preach to himself in chapter 19? I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. I shall see, and not another. Mine eyes shall behold, though my reins be consumed within me. I know that my Redeemer liveth. How did Paul fight discouragement? And how did he persevere in the suffering that he underwent in the care of the churches? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a familiar passage, but since I'm going to read it, we might as well read it together so you can have it before you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He talks of his suffering beginning in verse number 8. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He says later on in verse number 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring so to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. That is taking the helmet of salvation. This same man says in Romans chapter 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is taking the helmet of salvation. Our world and the devil will all through the week seek to discourage us and to keep us from, to make us lose our focus and distract us, thinking that this world is all there is and that what I'm experiencing right now is all that matters. And we, as Bible-believing Christians, must discipline ourselves to not ever get caught up in that thinking. We live for another day. We live for another age. We live for eternity, and that eternity, as I am in Christ, trusting Him, is certain. That is taking the helmet of salvation. And the believer who is settled about that, the believer who has taken deliberately hope in those certain truths of what will happen to me in the ages to come, is a believer who's strong and mighty in battle. He is strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You know, this is one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, I think of. Turn to Hebrews 6 with me. You know that Hebrews is written to combat discouragement. These believers were so worn down in their Christian experience, they're tempted to go back to Judaism. So in chapter 6, he warns them of the dreadful consequences of apostasy. And then look what he says beginning in verse number 9, Hebrews 6, 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he goes on to say, in verse number 17, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hope is our helmet. You can switch up metaphors and say hope is our anchor. Either way, it's what's going to keep us steady in these assaults of Satan upon our minds to produce discouragement and to weaken us by that hopeless feelings. So putting on the helmet of salvation means that when you are attacked and that when you are besieged, when you are tempted and tried and the devil says Christianity makes false promises, give up, you answer by saying, no, I have not been led astray. I entered the faith knowing full well that I was signing myself up to deny myself and to take up my cross and to follow him. If God be for me, who can be against me? I may be treated like a slaughtered sheep, day in and day out, like a lamb led to the slaughter. But I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let the enemy do his worst. He can never separate the Christian and his Savior. And that is what it means to take the helmet of the hope of salvation. Let us stand together as we pray. Oh, Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, you are so kind to give us such certainties. Oh, how we deserve the very opposite of these precious truths. We confess it to be so, oh Lord, that we deserve to be under thy wrath and curse forever and to not be heirs of such glorious promises. How we bless thy name, that you have given us an anchor for our souls, a helmet for our heads, and the hope of salvation. O Lord, increase our faith in the Lord Jesus, in his keeping power, in his glorious mediatorial work, able to save to the uttermost all those who come to the Father by him. And make us confident and hopeful this week. Help us to live in light of eternity. Help us to live in light of the certainty of our final salvation. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.